Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
All right, good morning. So that question you saw there on the screen, are you sure? We've been talking about that. Hopefully throughout this series, you've had some reassurances. Can answer that, are you sure, with yes, I'm sure. But I want to start off today kind of by asking the opposite question. Do you ever doubt in your walk with God? Do you ever wonder if he's there, if he's listening? God, what are you doing? And then sometimes, do you ever feel alone in those doubts, that you're the only one? Well, I want to encourage you, you are not the only one, because at different times, I am there with you. And I believe that God knows that. And we've been looking at the letter of 1 John that I believe God has written for us to bring many reassurances in our walk with him, knowing that there are times when we will doubt. We still want to come back to this question, are you sure? Am I sure? Do I have a confidence as I look at God's word in my life? So we want to continue to do that. And we've been talking about some of these areas where doubt can come in. Well, I guess I want to say this too. I know for some of you, and you think about the baptism we just got to witness and that moment, maybe you can remember in your own life when you're like, man, I know Jesus is for real. I am all in. Let's do this. Some of you are still there. Awesome. Praise God. The rest of us aren't always there. Sometimes we have doubts and questions. And so if you're here today and you go, man, I just don't get this doubt thing. Just thank God for that, and then know that you can come alongside the rest of us and help us and encourage us, right? Because having doubt isn't the problem. It's what we do with our doubt that matters. Are we willing to bring that back to God's word and find an assurance in the things that he's written for us to know to be true? That's what we've been doing in the series, right? Going back, kind of review a little bit. As John opens this letter, this 1 John, he starts to remind the church of who Jesus is. Right, the actual Jesus that came, that they saw, that they touched, right, and that he came, that Jesus came to bring fellowship with us and the Father. And he talked about this fellowship with us and God is to bring joy in our life, a complete joy. And then as we're experiencing that joy and that fellowship with God, it's to show itself in us loving God, responding to his love, and that love looks like a life of obedience. And we talked last week, as we're living that life of obedience, we become more and more like Christ, right? We're growing in holiness, that our life looks more like Jesus, and we're also growing and being called out, set apart by him in this world to be on mission for him. And then today we're talking about, as we live that life of holiness, we get to live a life of assurance, of a confidence that God has us, that we're his. And we're going to actually look at five different areas of assurance that John has in chapter 5 of 1 John. So if you have your Bible app, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5, kind of wrapping up this letter and talking about these different areas of assurance. And to get us started, the first one that we're going to focus on, we're going to spend a little bit more time on. And then towards the back half of the message, we're going to kind of hit just pedal to the floor and hit the other four areas of assurance that he has for us. But this first one is so important because everything else hangs on this first one. And this first area of assurance that John was wanting to encourage the church in is that they possess eternal life. We're going to see this in 1 John 5, starting in verse 13. It says, I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Right, again, he said, right, I've written this to you who believe, right? Believe in who Jesus is, who he said he is, right? That he's the one that came, the one that they saw, that they heard, that they touched, right? This real Jesus, as we believe in him, he says, I'm writing this so that you will know for a fact that you have, not could have, might have, someday will have, but that you have, present tense, you have eternal life. Right, and this is an area that God wants us to have a confidence in, of where we stand with him. But this conversation about having eternal life and that being based on our faith in Jesus, many questions start to come from that. Do I have enough faith? Do I have biblical faith? What if I believed more in my past and I'm struggling right now? Right? All of these types of questions lead to a doctrine in the church that's been debated throughout the centuries called eternal security. This question of where are we at with God and is our eternity secure in him? And there's three main views that we're going to talk about here. And one's more modern and the other two are more historical, been around for a while. Those are the, I'll kind of overview them and then we'll kind of unpack them. The first view is Calvinism. Maybe you've heard of this before, but kind of to paraphrase the Calvinistic perspective of eternal security is with this phrase, once saved, always saved. Meaning once you're a part of God's family, you're a part of God's family till the end. Another view that kind of counters some of that is more of an Arminian background that says that you can be saved, but you can also lose or reject that salvation. And then a third view that I didn't know a better way to say it, that's more of a modern view, I like to call it hell insurance view. Meaning this idea of like, hey, I prayed the prayer or I had this event, this moment where I'm kind of saved from hell, but now I can live like hell the rest of my life on earth. And we're going to kind of unpack some of these. And I'm going to start with that first one, this hell insurance. I just want to start off by saying that there is little to no scholarly support or biblical support for this view that our salvation is based on just one moment of belief where maybe we were baptized or somebody baptized us or we were baptized as a baby or we prayed this prayer. And then that creates this freedom for me to live life however I want. I'm good with God, and now I can go do whatever, like that the rest of the word doesn't apply to what I have to say. So very little support for that. And if you have that view, maybe you've received some teaching that wasn't biblical. We want to challenge you in that. And these other two views we're going to talk about might help you and kind of even where we're going to go past those views. So go, man, what does God's word say? How can I know I can have a confidence of my eternal security in God? What is that going to look like? But again, let's kind of overview some of these perspectives. And I just want to say this too. The goal isn't for us to like camp out in one and to go like, oh, I'm Calvinistic or I'm Arminian. Like the reality is, right, these were theologians trying to understand our infinite God and put their thoughts in a finite way. Both the theologies, when you run them out, they don't work completely, right? It's man trying to understand God. Like we have our shortcomings. So the goal isn't to like, let's like jump into one camp, but to go, God, what does your word say? And how do we live according to your word? I'm gonna read some of the doctrine from our church of what are the things that we believe as a church? How do we handle some of these things? So in the area of eternal security, this is what our doctrine says. And maybe you've been through our membership process or did 301 recently, but it says this. Some in our church have a Calvinist background and they believe salvation cannot be lost. If a person is not showing fruit and growth, they were never saved to begin with. Calvinists do not believe you can do whatever you want and be a Christian. Some scriptural references, John 10:28, Romans 8:29-30, 1 John 2:9. Another verse that Calvinists reference I want to share with you is Philippians 1:6. It says this, that I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Right, this view that then God has begun this work and God will carry that work to the end. That you can have a confidence that once he is doing that work of faith in you, he will carry it to the end. Like you'll be, once you're saved and apart, he has you to the end. Right, and this verse, even in the context of Philippians, looks like, yes, this view supports the Calvinistic view that, man, once you're in, God has you, you're good. Well, now let's look at the Arminian perspective. Again, reading from our doctrine. Some who have an Arminian background believe that salvation can be gained and lost or rejected. The way you can tell a person is a Christian is by their fruit, growth. Arminians do not believe a bad decision means you lose your salvation. In some scriptural references, Luke 15, Romans 11:22-23, Hebrews 6:4-7, 2 Peter 2:20. Another verse that Arminians reference a lot, I want to read this from Hebrews 3:12-14. It says, be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it's still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. Right in these verses, we see this warning to be careful. that our hearts don't become unbelieving and hardened against God, this warning, this reminder to be faithful to the end, right? It seems like we could potentially not be faithful to the end. So very easy to see as we read these verses, even in the context of Hebrews, to go, man, it seems like if we're not careful, we could get to a place where we are no longer in good standing with God. Right, so again, it makes sense where people could come from this, come to that standpoint. And I want to share, then what do we do as a church? How do we come together? What do we do when there are scriptures that seem very clear one way, and then we look at another passage that seem very clear another way? For us, what we try to do as a church, we try to, like, hey, once, if we both have good arguments and good biblical background, how do we come together? What can we be united on? Right, so many churches and believers try to drill down all of the details of their theology and start to almost follow a theologian that often leads more to division and divisiveness rather than unity, rather than coming together. Right? We have so many things in this world we can argue about, right? The goal isn't to be right, but how do we see what's in God's word and how do we reflect that in our lives? So I'm gonna share kind of how we do this as a church. So continuing our doctrinal statement, we say this: we believe a person is saved by grace through faith, right? It's not works, it's not the things that we've done. And that faith is evidenced by action and fruit in a person's life. We believe faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior is eternal security. And we continue this note: both views believe a person is saved by grace through faith or through Christ, and this is reflected in a life that is bearing fruit of the Spirit. In our church, we encourage everyone to grow in Christ. We believe you can hold either view about this issue and still be a Christian. And then we have our scripture support for that. I just want to, again, go as men, as we have different perspectives within our church. We have different views on our staff, but how do we come together? Man, we all believe that Jesus is the one who saves us. We believe that when we're in that right relationship with him, he starts to produce some change in us, and that starts to show itself in life, which we're going to look here in a moment. But we also believe that the extreme of either of these views, Calvinism, Arminians, get to an extreme that is no longer biblical. Right, Calvinism to the extreme is that God controls everything, every person, every decision, and we're all robots, that we have no free will. That's not biblical. We have a choice. But then the extreme of Arminianism, right, way out there is that, man, if you sin one time, you're in trouble. You better pray that so you can be saved. And there's no sense of assurance. It's always in doubt. That's not biblical, right? We just read that God wants us to know, to have an assurance that we have eternal life. So again, we want to go, hey, how do we come together? How do we make sure we're in the right fight and not arguing about these things, because there are great scriptural verses for each side. A theological discussion that we can just go, man, God is bigger than us. But what are the things that we can go, but how do we come together? One of the areas that we absolutely come together on is when it comes to the evidences of being right with God. Some of the fruit that we talked about in our doctrine, I will look at some of those passages right now. We're starting first in Galatians 5, talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And again, this is so important as we have this conversation, right? We have our doctrine of what we believe about where we stand with God. And that's so important because it plays into our assurances as a believer of how I relate to him, which we're going to see here in a minute. Like, does he answer our prayer? Is he even listening? What does it look like to be in relationship with him? But then it absolutely also plays into how we witness for him. The types of conversations we have with people are often based on what we believe about their salvation, whether they're saved or not. So the ramifications of what we believe is so important, but all of it, I believe, comes back to this conversation of evidences. So in Galatians 5, we see in verses 22 and 23, this encouragement of this fruit of the Spirit. It says this: but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Right? Paul's writing this analogy, this idea of a branch is attached to the vine, the source of life, it will produce fruit. Right? This reminder that as we do our part, as we abide in who God is, as we come back to his truth, as we yield to him, his life then in us starts to produce the fruit of who he is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So a good question for us when it comes to evidences is to go, man, have I seen in my own life growth in these areas? Has there been a growth in my life of love for God or love for people or even love for myself? Has there been growth in patience of enduring with people or enduring with myself? Right, this can start to be an evidence that there's been some change. And again, man, like none of us will do it perfect. None of us will get to where when we examine our life that all that we totally see is the fruit of who God is. I mean, one day when we're standing before him face to face, but in this life, we will fall short. We'll have this reminder that we need a savior. I was so humbly reminded about that this week with my family. This area of anger. Like I look at my own life, man, the anger I had before becoming a Christian was very great, right under the surface, but always there. But as I came to know Christ and as he brought his forgiveness into my life and helped me start to forgive many people in my life, that anger was going away. Still around, still been an area that I have struggled with, a lack of patience, and I've been learning as God's been growing me to understand that anger is really kind of a secondary emotion. I mean, it's kind of like the tip of the iceberg of a whole bunch of other things going on under there, often having to do with my beliefs and the fears that I have. But as God has been revealing those and challenging me, I've been growing less angry, which is good. But this last week, I had a little discussion with my wife where she thought I was angry. I'm not angry. I don't know what you're talking about. What's your problem? So, but then as I noticed the children get quiet, my wife doesn't want to talk to me anymore. There might be some evidence here that I was angry. Right? We blow it. We're not perfect. But as we look at our life, is there evidence of change? Right? And the longer we walk with the Lord, hopefully that change increases, even though I know for me, as I walk with the Lord longer, he reveals more and more of my sin. So I still feel very broken and sinful. But as I look back, man, God, you've been producing who you are in me. Man, another area of fruit, that passage that we look at a lot for this evidence to know that, man, God is in me and he's working, or that where are people at? Like, is God actually in their life? Do they know him? Is in Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking here. I'm going to start in verse 15. Jesus says this. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way that they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions." Right, again, right, Jesus is saying that, hey, that based on how people act and live, you can tell where they're at with him. Are they a false prophet? They might present themselves in one way, but eventually their actions are gonna show where they're really at. I wanna say this, right? The goal here isn't for us to just be constantly being the fruit inspectors of other people's lives, but also that we wouldn't be ignorant of their lifestyle actions or our own lifestyle actions. And I wanna say this too, like we are not the judge. We're not the judge. Like, God is the judge. And I'm so, so grateful for that. Right? Because there are some days, if I was the judge and I get all frustrated, if I was the judge, I'd just be wiping some of you out. Like, I'm tired of that, get out of here, like, done. But I also know if some of you were the judge and I'm frustrating you, you'd be like, he's done, he's over, move on. Right? I'm grateful that none of us are the judge. But again, he says, but I don't want you to be ignorant of your own lifestyle, your actions, right? Because the way you live your life shows what you actually believe. And he's saying, like, this whole analogy, right, of a fruit tree. You can't say, oh, I'm an apple tree, and yet everything you produce is oranges. You can say that all you want, but here's reality. And that's what he's trying to say. But I also want to say this too in this conversation about, man, kind of where are we at with God and this idea of fruit, because we can so easily go, man, do I have enough fruit? Like, am I okay? Is God gonna come get me? Is he gonna chop me down and throw me in the fire? Like, I don't wanna have that fear. And I just wanna say this reminder that salvation always comes back to our God of grace. God does not have to save you, he wants to. He's not obligated to, he does it because he loves you. And no matter how far that you've gone or how far you are, he still wants you. I want to read this passage from Titus 3 because I think it just shows that how far we can get and yet the reminder of who our God is. Titus 3, starting in verse 3, it says, "Once we too were foolish and disobedient. We were misled and we became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy and we hated each other. But when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and has given us confidence that we will inherit eternal life." Right? Salvation is based on who our God is. Right, not based on our acts or our actions or how righteous we are, it's him. So in that moment of doubt and discouragement and we look at our own life and maybe question the fruit, let's come back to always, God wants to save us. God wants to save you, he wants to save the people that you love, that you're doing life with. That's the basis of his judgment is I want to save you, I want you in. Will you believe, will you surrender, will you yield? Always comes back to his grace. Right, so again, he's the judge. His desire is for people to be in. He's not trying to keep people out. He's trying to get them in. That's why he sent his son, Jesus. But then again, he says, but don't be ignorant of lifestyle. Right, you can know a tree by its fruit. Don't just go with what you say, oh, I'm a Christian because I was born in America, and yet my lifestyle doesn't look anything like what God says in his word. He says, for you, man, be careful. You might be the tree that's chopped down and thrown in the fire, meaning you're not saved. And hell is your destiny because you have not made that decision to surrender your life to Jesus. You're not a Christian based on where you were born or what somebody did for you when you were a baby, right? You're a Christian based on your decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Right? And again, when it comes to the people that we love and do life with, that we wouldn't just go off the things that they say, but of how they live. One of the areas I've seen this a lot where just kind of this contradiction of what scripture's saying and when it shows itself in our practice is often with parents who have kids that aren't walking with the Lord. That everything about how they live their life now doesn't look like a Christian at all. And yet I find many parents that often go to the past to try to find an assurance. Well, when they were a kid, they prayed a prayer or they got baptized. And I know it's so hard because you want to hope that they meant that and that they're still good with God, even though everything about their life says not. But I believe Jesus is saying here, hey, you can know a tree by its fruit. Like what's being produced right now is what matters. It's not so important what people used to believe, but what do they believe now? And I know for parents, it is a hard situation to be right because you don't want to break relationship. You want to continue to have avenues to be able to share. And if this is you, I want to encourage you, maybe you just have a conversation with your kid. Just say, hey, I'm concerned. I'm going to read this passage in the Bible. Jesus says that you can know people are a Christian based on how they live. And some of the things I see in your life, I question of where you're at with God. I know often sometimes when maybe you had that discussion, what gets put back in your face is, you're not the judge of me. I know I'm not. But Jesus said that the way we live our life matters for how we are relating to him for eternity. And I'm concerned. I just want you to know that. Where are you at with God? And I want to encourage you to have that discussion, right? Because again, I believe it's not so much what's happened in the past, but where are you at today? Kind of to illustrate this a little bit, the NFL football season is kicking off. I know some of you are excited. Some of you are like, all that. Anyways, we won't get into that side of the conversation. But speaking of this conversation of loyalty, of a sports fan, if somebody says they're a loyal sports fan to a certain team, like do we have any Seattle Seahawks fans in here? All right, so we got some in here. If you're a Seattle Seahawks fan, you know that he's my favorite player, got traded away this year to the Broncos, Russell Wilson, which, yeah, you people. Anyways, tomorrow night they're playing Seattle and Denver. And the question isn't like, have you been a Seahawks fan, right? Because you can be watching the game, and if while watching the game, all you cheer for is the Broncos, guess which kind of fan you are? Broncos fan, right? And so the analogy is this, like say you're watching the game and you're doing life with people that you love, and everything they do is a Broncos fan, and yet you ask them, hey, I thought you were a Seahawks fan. Oh, I totally am. Right? Like they now bring it to spiritual things. Oh, I'm totally a Christian. Oh, I totally do the things that God has. And yet everything I see, you're a Broncos fan. Everything that's coming out is contrary to what you're saying. Should we just have a moment to pray for the game tomorrow anyways? But does that make sense? It doesn't matter so much where somebody's been, where are you at? What fruit is being produced now is what matters. So again, for you, to opportunity to examine yourself, to go, what kind of fruit is being demonstrated in my life? Is the fruit of the Spirit growing in me? Is there this change from the inside out? Has my lifestyle started to change to reflect more who God is? If so, we can have an assurance that we have eternal life, that we're right with God. Again, imperfectly, we're gonna blow it. But our God, like it's God's grace and us walking with him, we can have this assurance of that. So we can kind of, some of the areas, other areas of assurance. So here we're in chapter 5. John has 5 areas of assurance he wants to encourage the church. This first one is this area of our salvation, because from that place, if we have an assurance there, then these other areas are also an assurance that we can have, a confidence in our walk with God. So if you have your Bible, we're gonna be in chapter 5. And the second area of assurance I wanna talk about is this area of answered prayer. We see in 1 John 5:14 and 15, he says this, and we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us whatever we ask for. I know at first it almost seems like prayer is like God being our genie in the bottle, that we just like, hey God, I'm gonna pray some things and you're just gonna do whatever I think you should do. That is not what it says. Right, the front end of that is like, as we ask in accordance with his will, things that are lined up with who he is, he will answer and give those things. Right, and he's trying to create this confidence that God hears you when you pray. But I'll say this, prayer is complicated. Unanswered prayer is complicated. God, why didn't you do what I think you should have done? I know I've had many times in my life where, God, I don't get why you're not doing what I'm asking you to do when you said you're gonna do what I ask. But then I found years later, as I look back, to God, you knew what you were doing. I am so thankful you didn't do what I was asking. Because I couldn't see from your perspective and how things were gonna turn out. I thought that was the best option. I thought it was in accordance with your will. Like, why wouldn't you want that for me? And yet, God, now I see you were totally right. And I have to often confess, I'm sorry how frustrated I got with you that you wouldn't do what I was wanting you to do. But now I see you did it because you love me. And I know this area of unanswered prayer can so impact our ability to trust God. So I want to encourage you, if you are wrestling with that or struggling with that, just know that he's writing this to assure you he does hear your prayers. And that as we ask in accordance with the will, he does answer, but it doesn't always go how we want. But we can trust that, again, we have eternal life, that our life is connected to the source of life, and he hears us. We can have an assurance of that. Another area I want to talk about that he says here in chapter 5 is that we have an assurance that we have victory over sin and this world. Going back to verses 4 and 5, it says, "For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God." I love it. Every child of God defeats this evil world. Not most of them, not some of them, but every child of God defeats this world. Right? This reminder, we talked about, a lot about this last week, right? This reminder, right, that our God wins. That our struggle with sin and the struggle in this world, right, it will eventually come to an end, and we will be victors in Christ as we trust in him. And for me, this is so encouraging that the struggle is worth it, that it's worth it to get up every day to continue to choose to trust God, even in the midst of a world that is going so contrary to who he is, that more and more we stand out like sore thumbs, like, did I miss something here? But it's this reminder, right, that our God wins, that as we walk with him, we win. I like how he says it, John says it in chapter 4. Again, right, he cycles through different themes in this book, and 4, he kind of saying the same thing. In verse 4 of chapter 4, he says, "But you belong to God, my dear children. You've already won a victory over those people, those antichrists, those that were against God, because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world." Right? We can have a confidence that as we are with Christ, regardless of the things that we encounter, the struggles that we have for ourselves or in our circumstance, our God wins and we win with him. That at the end of it all, it will be worth it. And we can have a confidence of that. We can endure to the end because we know he's worth it. Another area that he wants to encourage us to have an area of a confidence and an assurance is that of our sonship or our daughterhood, of being a child of God. He says this in verse 19 of chapter 5. It says that we know that we are children of God and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. Right? Again, we know that we are children of God. Right? John says it this way in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, see how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we're God's children because they don't know him. So dear friends, we're already God's children. But he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. We are children of God as we trust in Christ. Not we might be or we could be or one day we will be, but we are. We are his children. And the reminder that this earth is not our home. That we don't love and embrace all the things of this world. Right? This world is perishing away. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3:20. He says, but we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. Right? Because we are children of God. Which brings us to the last area of assurance that John's trying to encourage the church, right? Again, that many of us have doubts and wondering, God, are you and me okay? God, do you hear my prayer? God, is it even worth it to struggle with my sin and in this world? God, how do you want to relate to me? This idea of, am I your child? Are you my father? But this last area of assurance that we would know that we can have a real relationship with the one true God. It says this in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and he has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God and he is eternal life. And John does something really cool here in the Greek, and I'm not gonna get too crazy on it, but all the other areas of assurance that he's been talking about, eternal life, our answered prayer, our assurance of victory over sin, have all been in a statement of fact. As you believe in who Jesus is, you have eternal life, fact. As you believe in him and have that life, God answers your prayers, fact. And as he answers your prayers, you will have victory over sin and this world, fact. And as you live that and believe that, you are a child of God, fact. But then he says, all of that so that you can know, experience, be connected to, in relationship with the Father. So more than a fact, but bringing it to a reality of relationship. Kind of to illustrate it, right, to speak of it in physical terms, the fact is we all have a dad who fathered us, regardless of the relationship we have with him. Right, there is this fact that we were fathered. But John's saying, not only were you fathered by God as his child, but he wants you to be in a relationship as father to child, where we can experience the connection, the intimacy, the knowing one another, experiencing his love. He says, I'm writing these things so that you can know, you can have a confidence of having that type of relationship with God. John said it a little bit different in his account of Jesus's life in the Gospel of John. In verse 17:3, I wanna read this. He said, this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. Right, this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, to be in a relation, to experience, not just know facts about God, but to know him relationally. A confidence that we can have, again, regardless of maybe where we've been, where we're at, God's desire and his heart is to be in relationship with us. Which then brings us to this question of how can you be sure that you're saved, that you're in right standing with God? How can you be sure that you're sure? Look at these verses at the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. And know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. Loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. have kind of a couple of questions for you to ask yourself to be able to say, man, how can I be sure that I'm sure? How can I know that I'm in right relationship with God? I think there's some questions we can ask based on those three verses. The first one is, we can ask ourselves, do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do I believe that he's the one that came, that they heard, that they saw, that they touched? Do I believe that it was God in the flesh here? But I love that he goes beyond that, right? Because we know that even the demons believe, and they know who he is, but they haven't trusted him. They haven't yielded to him. And that's what we're going to see in the next questions. The next question says, do you love God? Or that'd be a question for me. Do I love God? Not only do I believe him, but do I love him? And loving God also looks like loving his people. He goes past that. What does that mean? It's not just a feeling, but a choice that shows up in our actions, right? He says this, do you love or do you obey? Again, not do I obey perfectly. If I did, I wouldn't need a savior. But am I desirous of being obedient? And I'll say this, I know sometimes for me, I don't always desire to be obedient. But then I confess that and repent and come back. So how can I know that I'm saved? Man, do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do I love God that shows itself by living a life of obedience to him? And I want to kind of end with this thought, knowing that, man, again, we all have doubts. And I think all to varying degrees. Some of us have more doubts than others. And again, the thing isn't of having doubts is wrong, but it's what we do with our doubts that matters. Will we come back to God's word? And I'm going to read some verses from 1 John chapter 3 that always encourage me when it comes to this question of, man, God, where are we at? And as I take into account some of the things that we read of, like, I look at my own life. Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit? Is this fruit coming more and more in my life? Knowing a tree by its fruit, is my lifestyle show that I believe in Christ? Well, I know I like this in 1 John 3, starting verse 19, says this, our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we'll be confident when we stand before God. I like verse 20, though. It's just a reminder of like, I want to be there. But verse 20 says, but even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and he knows everything. Again, right, he's saying, hey, don't be ignorant of your lifestyle. Don't be ignorant of the lifestyle of others, right? Engage with them. Have those spiritual conversations, right? Be careful, right? Look at the fruit. But even those moments when you have your doubts and you're worried, you're like, I'm not sure it's going to go okay when I stand before God. Man, God is greater than how we feel, right? He sees greater than our own perspective, and our hope can come back to who he is, his desire to save us and for us to be in relationship with him. An opportunity for us to go, okay, where am I at? Opportunity for you to ask yourself these questions. Man, do I believe? Do I love God? And does that love show up by being obedient to him? Right, maybe this is a great conversation for you to have somebody in your life to say, hey, do you see some evidences of God in my life? But also maybe an opportunity for you to look at some of the relationships you have with people and go, man, I'm not seeing those evidences. And I'm concerned. I love you enough to say something. I just wonder where you're at with God. Right? And my hope is that we would continue to be a church that would first humble ourselves and examine ourselves. Right? It's one of the reasons we take communion every week is just to go, man, would you look at my heart and be reminded that I need a savior, that I blow it. Let's continue to be a church that does that, but let's also continue to be a church that engages with those around us. It's not just assume everything's fine, but we'll have the courage and the boldness to engage in conversation and share with people about who our God is, the love and the desire he has to be in relationship with them. Right? And that we continue to be a people that come boldly before his throne and have a confidence that he hears us, that he wins, that we're his children, that we can experience an intimate relationship with him. It's who our God is. He loves you. Wants relationship with you, and wants you to be a part of what he's doing in this world. Things that matter for eternity. Let's pray. God, just thanks for who you are. God, thanks that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to this earth to live a perfect, sinless life, to die in our place, to take our punishment for sin, our sin. And yet you raised him to life. You give us life that we get to know you in a deep, intimate way. God, help us. God, help us to continue to grow in you and help us to love those around us, to share with them, to encourage them, to help them walk with you. We need you, God. We love you, and we just ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.